noticed a framed photograph of him with his wife. They both had big smiles on their faces. And there were lots of other people in the picture behind them, and they were all having a great time too. And so I asked him about the picture. I said, "Well, why do you have that here in the office?" And he said that the photo captures the essence of the fun that they were having that evening. It was a square dance. It was filled with Christians, with a live band, and there was a square dance caller. The whole evening was just pure joy, he said. And my wife and I love to remember it, so I have that picture here in my office. And then he told me there was another reason why he had that picture in his office. A Christian couple, there's a bit of ringing here. Can you just turn me down just a tad? That'll help. I know that because I run the sound at our church. So, hey, thanks a lot. That's good. So a Christian couple had recently asked for the privilege of using that church building for their wedding and for their reception. And so the pastor took that request to the elders, and one elder in the meeting asked what the nature of the reception would be. And so the pastor told him that it would be a square dance filled with fun. And the elder said that he could never support any kind of dancing in the church building. He asked how any believer could possibly support this kind of entertainment. He believed that the closeness of dancing creates intimacy of the wrong kind, and that it leads to the beginning of immoral thoughts and actions. And so this was the thin edge of the wedge that pries open the door of sinful behaviors. "Whoa," said the pastor. Well, Walt thought for a moment, and then he opened his Bible to Romans chapter 14. And you can open yours to Romans 14. That's where we're going to be reading in a few moments. Walt went on to explain, as he read from Romans 14, that some people have feelings about an issue that lean one way, while other people have feelings and thoughts that lean a different way. And he explained how the Apostle Paul was teaching us to be tolerant of differences in non-essential issues, and that we are to stick to the plain and the main things together in solid unity. He thought he had made his case very clearly. He thought he had made his case biblically and reasonably. So he put the motion on the floor for the elders to approve the wedding request and the reception, including the square dance. And the motion was seconded, and after a brief discussion, a vote was called. And it was just then that one elder said that if this motion were approved, he would have to resign from the board and from the church. The elder's son was also on the board, and he concurred with his father. Folks, that was square dancing. Now, I just want you to ponder that for a second. That was square dancing, all right? I could name 1,000 other issues that have produced the same kind of reaction among Christian believers. You know, there are all sorts of issues related to fashion and necklines and length of skirts. There are questions about movies and theater productions. The Calvinists objected to playing cards, but not for the reasons of gambling that are often associated with playing cards. No, the Baptists were against that. They didn't like the gambling thought. The Calvinists simply thought that card playing was a total waste of time that could have been spent evangelizing or praying. Some churches sing only the words from the Psalms. Did you know that? They don't sing any hymns. Other churches think that they're traditional and sing only from dusty hymn books. Other churches have thrown away their hymn books and sing only contemporary songs projected on a screen. Some play orchestral instruments, organs, while others have a rock band up front with a group of singers to lead the people. Did you know some churches don't sing at all? Some believers think it's your Christian duty to get dressed up for worship in a nice suit or a nice dress. Other Christians think it's okay to come to church in shorts and a Hawaiian shirt and bring your strawberry latte with you. Imagine that one in your mind just for a second. Pious couple sit down within their favorite pew, and a few minutes later, Mr. and Mrs. Starbucks comes in and sits next to them in their shorts. Can you just smell the coffee? What a bunch of people we are in the Christian church. What a mixture of thoughts and feelings and opinions and positions and decisions. What are you going to do with all of that diversity among us? Well, let's go to Romans 14, actually, at Romans 14, where Paul writes this to the Romans. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. What do you see first and foremost here? You see that it was exactly the same in the first century as it is today. Do you see that? There were believers who had different opinions. They had all kinds of different positions on things. Paul saw that all over the place as he traveled around on his missionary journeys. He came to see that some Christians thought they were strong and mature and together in their faith, and they described themselves that way. And in the same church fellowship, there were others who had different ideas about some things, and they behaved differently. Let me give you a couple of early church examples. Jewish Christians had been taught in the Old Testament law not to eat certain kinds of food, certain kinds of animals. And so pork was off limits to them. But Paul would have taught that Christ sets them free from the food requirements of the law. So what happened when those people became believers in Christ? Well, most of those Jewish believers continued to refrain from eating pork. It was permissible, but they just did not do it. Paul was writing Romans as he sat in Corinth over in Greece. Now, in Corinth, there were lots of pagan temples, lots of them. And in those pagan temples, they did animal sacrifices in their worship services. And the pagan priests would eat some of the meat, and the rest would be taken out the back door and then sold in the marketplace. It was the best meat in Corinth. It was. When the pagan people began to believe in Jesus, it dawned on them that eating the meat from the pagan temples meant they were somehow supporting pagan worship. And they were also consuming meat that had been offered to pagan idols. So they came to the feeling that that was a false kind of worship, that it was an offense to God, and they just didn't want to participate in that. So they stopped buying that meat as a matter of conscience. Paul said, if it doesn't bother you, eat it. If it does bother you, don't eat it. There were all kinds of discussions, all kinds of debates among those early Christians as to what was right and what was wrong, what was impermissible and what was okay. And all that discussion was among people who loved and trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. We have the same diversity of issues and opinions in our day. So Paul, here in Romans 14, is speaking directly to us, to me and to you. Look at what Paul says here. In the first verse, Paul says that we are to accept the one who is weak in faith. This word weak immediately implies that there are some people in this picture who think they are strong in contrast to the weak. So you have a church in which there are some people who think they have it all together on some particular issue, and other people in the same church who have scruples about that issue. One group thinks they are the strong ones, while the other people are the weak ones. You get it? My experience over 40 years in church is that both groups think they are the strong ones and the other is the weak ones. And they're only too happy to tell you why that is. The sentence in Greek actually begins with these words, him who is weak. Now, when you write something in Greek, if you really want people to focus on it, you put it at the beginning of the sentence or at the end of the sentence. So Paul is trying to get our attention on this idea of weakness here. Paul puts the weak person in front of you to consider. He or she is weak. In what way weak? Some people, some scholars actually, think this is a new believer being described who has very little experience of Jesus and is just learning to trust in him. So there isn't much faith here, they say. But that would mean that faith comes to us in different amounts. Like you can have lots of it while I have a little bit. Okay? But Paul does not use the word faith that way. When Paul speaks of faith, it is always saving faith. It is the faith that God gives to us. The faith that brings us into salvation. The faith that makes us see that we belong to God. So this is not feeble faith here. Paul knows nothing of that. What Paul is describing is people who believe in Christ, who understand that Jesus died for them, that Jesus saved them, but who do not necessarily understand the full implications of that truth in their own lives and behavior. In chapter 8, you'll remember the famous line where Paul says that our faith in Jesus Christ means that we are no longer under condemnation. Do you remember that? Okay. So a Christian who is worried that God will abandon her because she didn't finish her Bible time this morning is showing that she doesn't fully understand the grace of God. There's no condemnation. That would be weakness. Strong would be to understand that Jesus fully and completely dealt with all our sin and offense against God, and that he sets us free from the danger of judgment altogether. A Jewish Christian, for example, might worry about eating a ham sandwich. That might be perceived as weak by some, while a strong believer would feel free to eat it because Jesus has fulfilled the law and has set us free from its restrictions. But notice that both of them firmly believe that their choices are to honor God. That's what they're desiring to do. Both want to give glory to God by their behaviors. The difference is that one sees the full freedom of justification by faith means, or sees what that means in his life, while the other doesn't understand it yet. But both trust in Jesus, and both are saved by him. They're set right with God by the action of Jesus Christ on the cross. People came to faith in the first century, and they all came from some kind of religious background, right? Some of them had a Jewish background with an Old Testament heritage. Some were from pagan religions with their temples. Some were from philosophical families with lots of education and intellectualism. When those folks in the first century believed in Jesus, they brought with them everything from their background, everything from their past came to church with them. They understood that Jesus came to die for them and that in his death he set them free from judgment and gave them eternal life, and they rejoiced in that salvation. They got all of that, and they fully believed, but they didn't stop immediately their old ways of thinking. And they didn't immediately stop their old habits. So the church was constantly dealing with people who had different experiences, different traditions, different opinions about a wide range of issues. And so in every congregation, there were the strong, people who had worked through their issues, and then there were also people that you might describe as weak, equally saved, mind you, but the weak were trying to figure out how to behave consistently with their newfound faith. And at times they stumbled. Are you shocked? No. We would expect that, right? Okay. Is it any different today? Is it any different here? It's not different in the church that I attend. Look around you. And seriously, I mean, look around you. Go ahead. I'll wait. There you go. Okay, who do you see here today? Is everyone here exactly like you? No. And I thank God for that. I thank the Lord there are not two of me. Because if that were the case, then I would have to pastor myself. That's a horror. We come from Catholic backgrounds and Lutheran backgrounds and Methodist backgrounds and Presbyterians and Baptists and non-denominational churches. Some of us come from no church at all. We just come out of the world. We come from rich families and poor families and everything in between, I bet. We come from good families or dysfunctional families. Some of us had happy childhoods. Others had sad ones. Some of us have lots of education and make bad decisions, while others of us have little education but a lot of common sense. We are all so different. We are just like these people in the early church. You look around the room and you feel strong in relation to somebody else here in the room, but you might feel weak in relation to some other person in the room. If we let this kind of strong thinking puff us up a little bit, what happens? When we feel stronger than someone else, what do? Well, the answer is we begin to judge them. We do. We begin to judge them. We begin to think that we're just a bit smarter, you know? And when we start thinking that, we start thinking, and if I'm a little smarter, then I'm a bit more important. And if I'm a little more important, then maybe I'm a little more equal. Of course, we'd never admit that, right? But those things happen in our heads. We start to think that we matter and the other person doesn't. In our minds, we create a two-tier system in the fellowship of the church. And then we start thinking that we strong ones know how to live the Christian life properly, while those weak ones don't quite get it. They struggle and misunderstand, and so we think that we are superior. They may be thinking the same thing about us, mind you, at the same time. So it can easily be a two-way street of judgment going on in a church fellowship. Paul speaks to that idea of superiority in clear terms here. Again, back to Romans 14, look at it. What does Paul say about it in that first verse or two? What he says is, don't do that. Cut it out. Don't let yourself fall into that kind of thinking about your sisters and your brothers in the fellowship. He puts it in very positive Greek words. The one who is weak in faith, first thing in the sentence, then comes this command, accept. The one who is weak in faith, accept. That's the way it reads in Greek. This word implies that you are not to reject in any way the weaker person in your judgments. Instead, you are to reach out to them and draw them into friendship with yourself and relationship with yourself. The weak may be the minority in the church, and the majority who are strong here are told to actively incorporate the weak into our lives and our fellowship. You see it? Okay, good. This can't be mere toleration. Paul is not saying that you can just come to church and have other people come to church and they sit in the same building with you. That's mere toleration. No, he is saying that you and I are responsible to initiate relationships and to build relationships and to give yourself to the very Christians that you perceive to be weak. And that's just verse one. Accept him or her who is weak in faith. Now, when I read this and I go into verse two, I just have to smile, folks. I do, because this is so contemporary. Paul gives an illustration of this principle. Look at it in verse two. I'm going to translate a little bit, if I may. Paul's example in verse 2 from the very first century is a vegetarian. I love it. A vegetarian, Paul says. Some vegetarian hears the gospel and believes in Jesus. He is saved. Glory, right? Somewhere he got the idea that eating meat is a bad thing, that's a wrong thing to do, or somehow he continues being concerned about that, and so he continues his eating of vegetables as he grows up in Christ. That's the scenario Paul's giving you. You think you can eat anything with no regrets. But the vegetarian thinks eating meat is unwise. Don't judge him for that. Just be his friend in Christ. The menu is not the issue in the church, Paul says. Jesus is. Love is. Encouragement is. And in verse 3, he makes it even more plain for us. Take a look at that. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, why would this ever come up in Paul's mind? Because it was really happening somewhere, and he had seen it over and over again. He's addressing the real things that real people did back then. And you know what? We do the same thing. If I regard someone with contempt, it means that in some way I think that they're a lowlife compared to me. That somehow I'm wonderful and perfect. Certainly, a quick look in the mirror should prove that I'm not so great. I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of God. And if I look with the Lord's eyes at the Christian person who I think is weak, I should be able to see that he is just a sinner saved by the grace of God. I should be able to see him the way Jesus does, just like me. And you know, every person in the fellowship is just a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's who we are. We've all dragged our baggage in here with us, haven't we? All of us. We all see Christian life through our own distorted lenses. So it looks a little different to each one of us. And we all have that sinful pride in us that makes us think that our way of seeing is the right way and that everybody else needs glasses. So we judge everyone to some degree. But let me ask you this. Is that our job? To judge everyone? Is that what God wants us to do? Look at verse 4. Paul asks this very pointed question. Who are you to judge the servant of another? What does this imply? It implies that every person who believes in Jesus is a servant of Jesus. Do you get that first? That's the first idea in this sentence. Jesus is the master for each one. We are all his servant. The strong believer is the servant of Jesus Christ. The weak believer is the servant of Jesus Christ. We all answer to Jesus. He's the master. He's the Lord. He's the King. We all serve him and his purposes. So we have to let Jesus do the judging. And we have to set it aside. As tempting as it is. Each of us is trying to figure out what it means to live our lives for Jesus' glory. And so we are responsible to size up the challenges in front of us and to ask God to guide us through them, and then we give it our best. We give ourselves for the Lord's glory. That's the Christian heart for God, to honor him in the way that we live. We live for the Lord. Paul says in verses 7 and 8, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord," right? "If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's, every one of us." We live for the Lord, but we don't do it alone, folks. We don't. We can't do it alone. We do it together as the church family. And families don't function well if they're filled with judgment and contempt, as Paul mentions here in verse 10. So we are called to remember that we have a responsibility to care for one another, to encourage each other in the fellowship of the church. And even when we see issues and problems in one another, that's God's call on our life, to accept them, to love them, to care for them, to encourage them, to be in relationship and fellowship with them. We are commanded to be proactive in the church fellowship here, to accept one another as we are, weak or strong. This doesn't mean we have no standards. It doesn't mean we have no expectations. We do. But what it does mean is that we can't ever disregard each other or think that someone else doesn't count because we perceive them weak. Positively, it means that we must be decisive in our commitment consciously to reach out and to love each other, to care for each other, and to accept each other as people who belong to Jesus, who is the master of all of our lives. Christian living is to help one another become good servants of our Lord and Master Jesus. So let me ask you a few questions. You just looked around, you know who's here. Do you love the people in this room? I'm serious. Can you honestly say, yes, I do. Yeah, Bob, no problem. What are you doing to care for the people in this room? And extend that, because some people aren't here today because they need care. So the group is even bigger. What are you doing to care for people in this fellowship? Are you actively finding ways to accept them into your life, to strengthen and build the fellowship of God's people here? Well, I started this whole thing off with a story about an elder in a church. Let me finish the story. I went to see the pastor on another day, and because Walt had called me up and he said to me that the elders have noticed something about me and they want to talk with me. Now, despite my lack of hair at this point in my life, back then I was a long-haired rock and roll lead guitar player. And my friends were all in the arts. Okay, my friends were painters and poets and dancers and singers and musicians. And when we got together, admittedly, we were a ragged-looking bunch. And we all started going to this suburban, upper-middle-class, evangelical Christian church. All right? And I guarantee you, when we started walking into that fellowship, heads turned. But we loved Jesus. And the elders had noticed something. They had heard this rumor that I was leading a Bible study in Cleveland Heights among these artsy folk. The pastor told me that the same elder who had issues about dancing in the church building, that he wanted to meet me for lunch. And so Walt set it up, the three of us. And I want you to know I was scared to death. I was scared to death. So I find myself actually at a very, very nice restaurant with the pastor and with that man, that elder. And he began the conversation, and he was encouraging me to consider going to seminary. This high-ranking corporate businessman in his three-piece suit was telling this scuffling guitar player to consider service to God's church in a pastoral role. And that's why I began to think about ministry. He looked past my appearance. He looked past the music I played. And he saw what God was doing in my life and the results of it in some other people's lives. And he urged me forward. And that's why I'm standing here instead of sitting out there with you. That was my life's work. We will all report to the Lord on these kinds of things. Look around you again. Who can you accept? Who can you encourage? How can you give your strength to help someone else who seems weak grow up in Jesus? What will you decide to do here in the fellowship to build up someone Jesus has saved? Well, let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Lord, what a bunch of people we are. We are so different. We have such different thoughts and attitudes. And yet, Lord, you have drawn us to yourself by your Spirit. You have shown us the depths of our sin. And you have given to us faith to trust in your Son, Jesus, and in him to find our salvation. And so, Lord, now, with all our differences and all our baggage, we are your people together in the fellowship. And, Lord, we need to care for one another because that's what you say to us here. We need to accept one another, for that's your command to us. We need to encourage one another and help each other grow into all that you want us to be. Not just as individuals, Lord, but as a church fellowship. And so, Lord, we just ask that by your power and your Spirit, you will come into our hearts in a new way, that you will give us eyes to see how we can be helpful in the lives of others. Not to control them, not to command them, Lord, but to help them to grow. And to this, we give our hearts and our minds now. In Jesus' name, amen.